All right, once again, good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. Happy Christmas. Well, it works. If you're from England, welcome. If you are new with us, let me just try to bring you up to speed a little bit. 3 weeks ago, in honor of the Christmas season, we started a series which we've entitled The Story of Christmas. And the previous titles in this series are as follows. The story begins with a promise. The story continues with a prophecy. The story contains a special progeny. And that then brings us to the fourth part of the story of Christmas. The story culminates with a glorious proclamation. I will have you turn to Luke chapter 2. And before we get into this title and how it relates to Luke 2, let's set the stage by looking at the beginning of Luke chapter 2. And I want to just sketch out very quickly the political background. So verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So we're told that at this time, Caesar Augustus was emperor in Rome. Caesar Augustus was the grandnephew and adopted son of Julius Caesar. He reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. His real name was Gaius Octavius, but he took the name Caesar in honor of his adopted father, Julius. Now, Augustus isn't even a name, it's a title meaning exalted one. And it's a title that had a religious connotation attached to it. It was an attempt on his part to deify himself, This was the beginning of the Roman Caesar's claim that they were actually divine and not mere mortals. Now, it says here that Caesar Augustus ordered that the whole world should be registered. The Greek word for world is a reference to the known world, of course, of that day, or in other words, the Roman Empire. Now, you guys need to understand that this census was not a one-time thing. It was a decree that actually established a census cycle that was to take place every 14 years, like our American census takes place every 10 years. Caesar was a man who exercised near absolute authority over the whole Roman world. And this allowed him to make such a decree. He pretty much could do what he wanted, although within reason. He had the power to make a decree like this. So pretty powerful guy, but understand that while Caesar was on the throne, God was in charge. And God moved in the heart of Caesar Augustus to make an edict, which forced Mary and Joseph to make the 100-mile journey from Nazareth, where they were living, all the way to Bethlehem, the place of Joseph's ancestry, because he was a descendant of King David. Listen, nobody in their right mind would have undertaken a 100-mile trip by foot over rough terrain with a wife who was this far along in her pregnancy if God had not ordained it. But why did he ordain it? Well, it was because the word of God had to be fulfilled. You see, 700 years earlier, God had said to the prophet Micah, you all know it, Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," Ephrathah was the county, basically, "but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel," Messiah, king, "whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." You know, when I read the prophecy of Micah, it strikes me that, you know, here you got this little man sitting there in Rome thinking he's all that, calls himself the exalted one, big shot. "I'm in charge of the whole world," he no doubt thought. But really, he was nothing more than a servant of God. Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever direction he wants to turn it." God's in control. Now, God had prophesied that the Christ child was to be born in Bethlehem. Of course, he knew that Joseph and Mary would never have made the trip to Bethlehem voluntarily at this stage in her pregnancy. So what does he do? He taps his little servant there, the exalted one, sitting on the throne in Rome, taps him on the shoulder, whispers in his ear, "Why do you make an edict that everyone needs to be registered so you can tax the people?" Caesar sits back, pats himself in the back for having such a brilliant idea, makes the decree. And next thing you know, Mary and Joseph wind up in Bethlehem, where Jesus needed to be born so that God's prophetic word could be fulfilled. That's the political background. How about the people involved? Well, Joseph and Mary, of course, we looked at them in detail last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about them. But verse 3, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Look, Jewish men living in Israel had been previously excluded from the Roman census because Jews were exempt from serving in the Roman army. And the census was designed primarily to register young men for military service. However, this new universal census was for the purpose of taxation. And that's why Caesar wanted everyone to go back to their hometown, the place they were born, where their ancestors pretty much lived, because he wanted to number each person by family and by the place of their birth, which is why Joseph once again had to return to Bethlehem, which was his ancestral home, to register. Now, by this time, as we already talked about last week, Mary and Joseph were already legally married. Two phases to a Jewish marriage. First of all was the betrothal, or the kedushin. At this point, when the couple came together, signed a contract, drank a little wine to seal the contract, at that point they were legally married. But they didn't consummate the marriage for sometimes as much as a year. Why? Because the bridegroom had to go to his father's house and build them an apartment to live in. That's where his inheritance was. And so he would go to build them, some call it a bridal chamber, but it was an apartment where they would live. And when he was done with it, he would come and get his bride, often in the middle of the night, with a lot of his buddies blowing trumpets and shouting with joy, go to her house and literally abduct her. It was okay. It was legal. A lot of fun. They were married. And he would take her back to the bridal chamber where they would consummate the marriage. But at this point, because this was a very special child, of course, both Joseph and Mary knew that, they determined that even though they were betrothed now, they were legally married, they wouldn't consummate the marriage until after Mary had given birth to Jesus. And so that's why she's still called his betrothed wife and not a full-fledged marriage and so on, where they lived together and they had sexual relations. They were not at that point. They held back so that Jesus could be born before they went ahead and sealed the marriage and made it official. Now, the next person involved in the story of Christmas is the person, the most important person of everybody, Jesus, the Christ child, right? So verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, the Greek word for inn in verse 7 is the word kataluma. And it wasn't like the kind of inn we're used to thinking about when we hear the word inn, you know, like Holiday Inn, I guess, okay? A kataluma was nothing more than a walled-in courtyard, no roof, built around a well. And coming off the walls every 4 feet or so were these dividers that formed a series of stalls that went all the way around the kataluma, which provided a little place where the traveler could get out of the wind, have a little protection, a little shelter from wild animals and so on. They had to bring their own food. All the innkeeper provided was fodder for the animals, water from the well, and fire to cook their food. Now, Bethlehem was so crowded with travelers who were no doubt traveling to their hometowns because of the census, there was no room for Joseph and Mary in the inn. By this time, Mary had entered into labor, and the only place for her to give birth was behind the kataluma in the stable that belonged to the owner of the inn. Many scholars believe that our Lord was born in a cave where animals were. A lot of caves in Israel. I've been there. A lot of caves. And many scholars believe that our Lord was born in a cave where animals were sheltered and not in the traditional kind of a wooden shed that we see in so many of our modern manger scenes. It was there, and I want you to think about this. And this is, we're talking the king of the universe, the God of the entire universe, becoming flesh. John 1:14. Think about it. It was in this filthy place of animal dung, urine, and rotting straw that Mary brought forth her firstborn son. The Greek word is prototokos. And it could mean firstborn chronologically. And in this case, it also means that. Primarily, the word means preeminent one, supreme in importance above all others. Of all the men born into this world throughout history, Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. He is the supreme one. He is the most important man ever born in the history of mankind. Now, we do know that this was also used chronologically, because after Mary brought forth Jesus, then her and Joseph went on to have normal relations and had a normal family. We even learn from Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, that they had four sons. Their names, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And sisters, we don't know how many, at least two. So they had at least six kids after Jesus. But when she gave birth to Jesus, it says that she wrapped baby Jesus in long strips of cloth called swaddling cloths. This was a common practice back then. They did that in order to keep the limbs straight and protected. They believed it helped the babies to develop with straight limbs and things. So she wrapped him in swaddling cloths in order to protect him, and so on. The word manger most likely refers to a feeding trough made of stone, not wood, like you see in, again, modern manger scenes. I've been to Israel several times, and we've actually seen these stone troughs. They were used for food for the animals. Sometimes water was placed in there. But it's interesting to me, though, the inn. Yes, real place, but I believe the Holy Spirit is kind of holding it up as a metaphor for people's lives in general. So many people are so busy, and their lives are still stuffed full of activities. They don't have time to give Jesus a place in their life. Their heart is full. Maybe not with all good stuff, but their heart is full. Their life is busy. And so just like Jesus, there was no room for him in the inn 2,000 years ago, a literal place. There's no room for Jesus in a lot of hearts and lives today. Again, people are busy. Their lives are full of activities and pursuits and things. How tragic that God became man and wants to live within us. And many people just don't have time. They won't make any room, just like there was no room in the inn for Jesus. And so the people involved in the story of Christmas, once again, Joseph and Mary, the Christ child. How about the shepherds? This is interesting. Verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Well, shepherds lived out in the open fields, keeping watch over their flocks day and night from about May through October, depending on the weather. All right, if it got cold early, they would come in middle of October or so. But since they were out, the shepherds out watching over their flocks by night, this particular night, means that it was not December, which means Jesus wasn't born in December. December 25th is not his real birth. You say, well, when was he born? We don't know. I feel it was in the beginning part of September during the Feast of Tabernacles. And we've done Christmas messages where we explored that. I believe that when the Bible says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, the Greek word means to tabernacle. And I believe Jesus Christ was born during the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, then what happened? How do we get December 25th for his birthday? That came about as a result of Emperor Constantine, who supposedly became a Christian, although I doubt it. But he wanted to merge the pagans in his empire with the Christians. And so the best way to do that, in his mind, was to combine holidays. They worked hard back then. They didn't have work 5 days off, too. The only thing they had to look forward to were weddings and feast days. And so Constantine thought, well, you know, in December, the pagans in my empire celebrate the Feast of Saturnalia, which revolves around the winter solstice, where the days got shorter and shorter. They believed the sun god was dying. And then as soon as the day started getting longer again, usually around the 25th of December, the sun god was reborn. So Constantine figured, well, okay, how about this? Since the pagans are celebrating the birth of the sun god, why don't we just combine it with the birth of the Son of God? That works. And so he took all the little trappings of Saturnalia, decorated trees, Yule logs, different things, and combined them with Christianity. Now look, you're sitting there thinking, are you going to say that celebrating Christmas is wrong? No. I celebrate Christmas. There are a lot of people that have a real conviction about celebrating Christmas because of its pagan origin. That's fine. I respect your conviction. But you know, we're not worshiping Saturnalia or the sun god. I mean, you know, we're worshiping the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why can't we take something from the devil and redeem it for God? I mean, isn't that our testimony here? We all belong to the devil. At one time, we were all children of the devil. God redeemed us, and now we're children of God, and our lives are being lived for his glory. Why can't we do that with a day? And so on. But if you have a conviction about that, that's fine. I'm just saying that that's where we got December 25th is the birth date of Christ. But I want you to think about this. I think, personally, this is very significant to the story of Christmas, that God chose to announce the birth of the Savior to a group of shepherds and not, you know, to the priests or the scribes or any of the leaders of Israel. Why did he do that? I think it's pretty clear. It was the Lord's way of demonstrating his grace toward mankind. So how so? Well, you see, shepherds back then were social outcasts in Israel. Social outcasts. Their work not only made them ceremonially unclean, but it kept them away from the temple for months at a time, so they couldn't undergo any ritual purification to be made clean. So they were perpetually unclean. Not only that, they were notoriously immoral and dishonest. No self-respecting person wanted anything to do with shepherds. So when you go home and look at your manger again, you're not going to look at the shepherds the same way. Sweet guys, taking care of the sheep. Just hold on to your wallet when you're around shepherds, okay? So why did God single out the shepherds to make this incredible announcement to? First, to hear it. This was God's way of telling us that Jesus didn't come to save quote-unquote good people. He came to save sinners, including those who are despised and rejected, the social outcasts of society that, listen, nobody wants to associate with. God singled these men out and gave them the greatest announcement the world has ever been given. To say to the world, you may look down on these men. You may have nothing to do with them. You may not want to associate with them because they're so immoral. I want you to know I love them. My son came to save sinners, not just good sinners, whatever that means. He came to save the worst of society. Look, the story of redemption is a big story. It covers Genesis to Revelation. It encompasses the story of Christmas, the birth of Christ. The story of redemption is the story that God loves sinners. Even the worst sinners and outcasts of society, the people that humanity or society has cast onto the garbage heap of humanity, they're no good, they're not worth anything. God wants to take them off of that scrap heap, redeem their lives, change them, and use them for his glory. That is the testimony of the church from day one. How God has taken people. I mean, look at the history of Calvary Chapel. I mean, when God wanted to do a work starting back in the 60s, he didn't go to the seminaries. He didn't go to the Bible colleges. He didn't even go to the churches. He started touching hippies and raising up guys that were drug dealers, drug addicts, worthless guys that were just bumming around, surfing all day, drinking, popping pills, and so on. And he started to save these guys, guys like Raul Reese, guys like Mike McIntosh, who I know personally. He started to save these men, guys like Greg Laurie, started sending them out to tell these kids, look, I know you're searching. I know that you don't know right now what life's all about. And I know society has written you off. Churches when these kids started getting saved, started coming to churches with their long hair and tie-dye t-shirts, bell-bottom pants, and bare feet, they were turned away. I know personally a man who has been to our church to teach, who was back then, and said he was personally turned away. They said, when you cut your hair, shave, put on some decent clothes, then you're welcome back in our church. And a lot of those kids turned away and never went to church. Those churches didn't represent the Lord. And God was saying to these kids, I love you. You're messed up, you're mixed up, but I love you. And I want you to be my child. And they came. God loves you. I don't know what you're involved in. I don't know who you are watching online. But God loves you. Don't let the devil tell you you're so bad, God doesn't want anything to do with you. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And we'll send you to hell if you buy into it and don't realize, no, no, no. The Bible says God loves me. Jesus died for me. We'll have more to say about that more in a second. So we have the political background, the people involved. Number three, the proclamation of the angel. Verse 9. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid, these shepherds. You can imagine. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Literally, the angel said, I announce to you good news, great joy, which shall be to all the people, not just the Jewish people. This is something that went back about 2,000 years when God first appeared to Abram in Genesis 12. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And in you, that is in your seed, singular, Messiah, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. This was not a savior for the Jewish people only. This babe was the savior of all mankind. So I announced, this angel said, I announce to you good news, a great joy, which will be to all the people. You know, the pronouncement of good news, we've talked about this. When the angel said, I've got good news, basically what he said, it implies the presence of something bad, right? I mean, it implied the presence of bad news that this good news was going to counteract. What was the bad news? 4,000 years earlier, God placed Adam and Eve in a beautiful garden, told them they could eat of all the fruit of the trees, except for the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. They ate that tree, they fell. And now they were hopelessly separated from God. And every one of their descendants after them would be born with a fallen sin nature, separated from God, and doomed to spend eternity in hell. There was no hope. There was nothing mankind could do to raise itself out of that pit. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who came down, became one of us, walked among us, taught us the right way to live, taught us about the love of God for us, and went to the cross to prove how much he loved us. That's the story of Christmas in a nutshell. Verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Guys, in my mind, verse 14 becomes the climax of the story of Christmas, a glorious proclamation sent from God to the human race that Messiah had been born, a Savior had come in fulfillment of the promise God gave in Genesis 3, verse 15. A Savior had come to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men, toward mankind. You know, a song that is often sung at this time of the year is, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. That song was written by poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow on Christmas Day, 1864. That Christmas season, Longfellow found himself in a deep depression. It was a bad year for him. You see, not only was the Civil War raging, but a year earlier, his son ran away to join the Union Army and had been severely hurt in battle. On top of that, Longfellow's wife, Frances, had died in a fire 3 years earlier. And all this weighed on him. Nation at war, his son, I don't know, maybe on the brink of death, his wife already gone. It all weighed on him. You know how it is? You know, you can handle one thing, or maybe two. You start getting piled on, and all of a sudden, it's like the weight is just crushing you under with despair. That was the case with Longfellow. So he's a writer. What do? If you're a writer, you take the writing. It helps. It's therapeutic for a writer to express his or her thoughts on paper. That's what he did. And so in an effort to pull himself out of his depression, he took to writing. He wrote down these words. I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. As Longfellow stopped to reflect on all the conflict, suffering, and death that war had brought to the nation, and how sorrow and tragedy had touched his own life, he followed that first stanza with these words. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But to his credit, he did what all of us should do when we find ourselves going through a situation that is overwhelming us. He stepped back, he took a deep breath, and he went to God in his word. And that's where he found his comfort. And that led to him writing or ending with these words, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. What helped bring Longfellow out of his depression? Well, first of all, he was reminding himself that God was still on the throne. And no matter what he was going through personally, God was still with him. God had not left him. Jesus promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He took comfort in that, that God wasn't dead. He wasn't asleep on the job. But furthermore, Longfellow encouraged himself by remembering what God had promised in his word. And I believe he was thinking primarily of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. I'll read it to you. You know it. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You see, God's word reminded Longfellow that someday God would right the wrongs in the world. He would punish the wicked and establish a kingdom on the earth of true righteousness and peace. A promise, guys, he began to fulfill with the birth of his son. Please understand, and I've seen people who don't understand this because they don't really know the Bible. They're just checking it out. But you know the Bible. And I want you to remember, I want you to understand that when the angel proclaimed, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, he wasn't talking about peace on earth between nations. Jesus came the first time, listen, not to bring peace between man and his fellow man politically. He came the first time to bring peace between man and his God spiritually. Look, when Jesus comes again at his second coming, he will at that time save us from corrupt leaders, hallelujah, from war, injustice, oppression, hatred, violence, and the prejudice of man toward his fellow man. In other words, he will someday bring peace between individuals and nations. But first things first, before God can save a person from this present evil world system and allow them to live with him in his glorious kingdom someday, he first had to save us all from our sins by dying for those sins. That's why Jesus came the first time. He died for our sins. And after he died, the righteousness of God was satisfied. As soon as Jesus bowed his head, dismissed his spirit, the veil of the temple was torn how? From top to bottom, signifying God tore it. Oh, that wasn't a little curtain. That was about 12 inches to 18 inches thick, with one layer of fabric on top of another until it was that thick. It took 300 Levites to take it down to clean it and then hang it back up again. It was a wall that separated man and God because of sin. And when Jesus died on that cross and paid for our sins, God took that thing and he tore it in half, saying to the world, the way is an open house. You are welcome to come to me now through my son. He's paid the price. He's provided a way. I was in Israel years ago teaching on this with a group. And our Jewish tour guide was standing there listening. And I said, and I wasn't being sarcastic or mean-spirited. I said, and what did the Jewish people do? They sewed it back up. And his head went, it shot up like he never thought of it. They sewed it back up and continued to perform religion and rejected God's way that they might have fellowship with him. After Jesus paid the price, it now becomes a responsibility of every human being to come to Christ, to receive him into their hearts. That's what salvation is all about, right? Jesus did the work, and now is offering the human race a gift. We'll talk about that more in a second. The Prince of Peace has come. The war is over. In the Garden of Eden, when man sinned, man and God fellowship was broken. When Jesus died on Calvary's cross, the righteousness of God was satisfied. God turned back towards man who was facing away from God still, because man was in rebellion. We were all in rebellion against God before we got saved. When you gave your heart to Christ, you laid down your arms, you made peace with God, and now you became one again, one with God. God and man facing each other in fellowship. So the Prince of Peace has come. And I always think it to be very sad, even tragic, that the time of the year we celebrate the birth of the Prince of Peace, the one time of the year that should characterize peace on earth in the heart, has become for many just the opposite. Experts tell us that more people battle with depression and anxiety during the Christmas season than at any other time of the year. And you say, well, why is that? Well, I think it's obvious. I'm not a psychologist or whatever, but I think it's pretty obvious. I think it's because Christmas is supposed to be the very embodiment of joy and happiness. People are bombarded with endless images of happy families, you know, laughing, singing Christmas carols, decorating trees, sitting down to a beautiful decorated table, having a wonderful Christmas meal together. And yet they compare the sadness and emptiness that they are feeling in their own life with all the happiness and contentment that everybody else seems to be experiencing at Christmas time, and it gets them down. They're depressed. I get that. It could be that their marriage has just ended, which has produced feelings of sadness and of being alone. Many people are dealing with anxiety because they're out of work or battling cancer or some other serious illness. And then, of course, there's the overabundance of families that are estranged from each other. You know, I mean, children not talking to parents, parents not talking to children, siblings not talking to each other. And the Christmas season only magnifies these problems and adds to their depression. Maybe you know of a family who has just lost a loved one, a parent or a child or a spouse. How can anyone know peace or happiness when they're suffering from significant loss, especially at Christmas time? I like what evangelist and pastor Greg Laurie said. He put it well. He said, and I quote, "The birth of Christ was a joyful day, and Christmas should be a joyful time. But not everyone feels that way. You might not be feeling a lot of joy today. Maybe your family is unraveled, or you have had a spouse leave you. Maybe you have a lot of friction in the home, and it's not a very happy place to be. Maybe you are estranged from one or more of your children or your parents. Maybe you have just gotten really bad news from the doctor." He says, "Why does it always seem that bad news comes in December?" "Or maybe a loved one who was with you last year is no longer with you, and you feel deep sadness when you watch other people having a good time. It actually makes you feel worse. It's harder for you. The happiest time of the year has actually become the saddest time of the year for you. Here's the thing that you and I need to know. We need to realize that the great hope and joy is not in Christmas. It is in Christ himself. That is where the joy comes from. Christmas cannot deliver on its promises. I don't care what the Hallmark Channel tells you. Christmas cannot deliver on its promises. We get it so built up in our mind as though it's going to be the second coming or something. But Christmas cannot bring harmony to your home. Christmas cannot bring peace on earth. Christmas cannot bring happiness, but Christ can do all of this and more. And when you get down to it, that's what we are longing for deep inside. Not Christmas, but Christ. Not merriment, but the Messiah. Not goodwill, but God, end quote. Look, let me end with this, okay? When my kids were little, we would spend Christmas Eve by my in-laws, Cindy's folks. They just live a couple blocks from us. And so that was our tradition. We would go there and have a great meal and talk and have a good time and open Christmas gifts. Well, it got quite late, and I remember we got home after midnight many times. Now, I'm exhausted. I got to be up in a few hours because we have Christmas morning service. Not this year because it fell on Christmas Eve, but normally we have Christmas morning service, right? So I know that I got to get up in 3 or 4 hours to, you know, go over my notes and get ready for church, right? And so I wanted to go to bed, but I couldn't go to bed. My wife wouldn't let me go to bed until I first put together, you know, the bike or the little tyke's kitchen or mall or whatever needed to be assembled so that my children would find it next to the tree Christmas morning, ready to go, you know. Now, here's how we guys think. Honey, the box has a great picture right on it. Don't even wrap it. Just put it by the tree. When they get up, they can see the box, the picture, what's inside. I'll put it together later. No. It has to be ready to go when they come out of their bedroom. Okay, I get it. All right. Now, here's the deal. There were more than a few times, because I was tired, I felt I didn't need to read the instructions. Right? I mean, come on. I could figure out my own. The box that a 12-year-old could put together. So I figured if a 12-year-old could put the thing together with the instructions, certainly me, who possessed a superior intellect, could put the thing together without the instructions. The problem was that I would often wind up with extra parts. That weren't really extra parts. They were parts that were supposed to go into the thing, whatever it was. I just didn't know where they went. I left them out. I called them extra parts, but they were actually vital parts. How do I know they were vital? Because when I got finished, it didn't quite look like the picture on the box, nor did it work the way the manufacturer had designed it to work. It was then that I was forced to get the instructions out and meticulously follow the directions given by the manufacturer if I wanted this product, whatever it was, to look and function the way it was designed to look and work, designed by the one who created it in the first place. Who knew how it was to go together, what it was supposed to do? And if you follow the manufacturer's instruction handbook, things will work great. As a pastor, I have reflected on that over the years. When I see people whose lives, marriages, and families don't look and function the way God, the manufacturer, has designed them. The problem is that they're trying to build their lives on their own, according to how they think everything should fit together and work. But they're finding their lives aren't working. And so for many, the answer is not to get out the manufacturer's instruction manual, the Bible, and start over and do it God's way. No, instead they feel frustrated and hopeless, so they turn to alcohol and drugs for help. Look, no substance, no artificial stimulant is going to help a person fix their problems. It's only going to make things worse, and often much worse. An article that came out recently in a national publication said that more Americans are dying today from substance abuse, alcohol, and/or drugs than ever before in America. Think about that. Than ever before in America. And this article said suicide is way up, especially among young people. Guys, all of this testifies to the fact that more people than ever before in our country are feeling hopeless because their lives aren't, quote unquote, working, and they don't know how to fix them. You see, they've left a very important part, quote unquote, out. the most important part to any life, without which a life will not work. It can't work. And that part is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus came to the earth 2,000 years ago, yes, to save us from our sins, but also to save us from ourselves. Without God in our lives, directing us, telling us the right way to live, people will self-destruct. Some sooner than others, but people's lives will crash and burn if they don't have guidance from the one who made them. I see it all the time. You watch the news. It's incredible what's happening. You got cities where people are so strung out on drugs, they're zombies. Jesus came to earth on a search and rescue mission. He said it in Luke 19:10. I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. You see, without him in your life won't work the way God designed it to work. I mean, you're not going to have any peace, no joy. I mean, I'm not saying you're not going to have moments of happiness, but that's not real deep down stuff. That's superficial stuff. You won't know real joy or real peace, and you will have no purpose for your time here on the earth. And so like the book of Judges, the model of your life written across your life is going to be, this person is doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. Without Jesus Christ in your heart, he's the missing piece. And without him in your heart, you'll never know the life God wants for you. When I accepted Christ into my heart, wow, the light came on. Everything came into focus. I now realize why I was made. And I wasn't born as a giant accident, big bang stuff. God knew me. He knew me in eternity past and ordained that I was to be born in a certain place at a certain time into a certain family, given certain characteristics and giftings, because he had a plan for my life. Read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You are his workmanship, his work of art, the Greek says, created in Christ Jesus to do the works God has ordained for you. If you don't know Jesus, you're never going to do those works. You're going to be bouncing around throughout life with no purpose or sense of direction. Look, I'm done. Let me just say this. We celebrate Christmas by giving one another gifts. I like that. I like getting stuff like you do. But really, if you think about it, it's not about giving each other gifts. Christmas is about celebrating the greatest gift God has given to the human race, the gift of his son, the gift of eternal life. I told First Service, if you needed something, I don't know what it is, I'm not going to get specific. If you needed something and somebody knew you needed something, I don't know. Maybe they wrapped up a kidney. I don't know. Put it into a, I don't know, some kind of a medical container. I don't know. Because they knew you needed a kidney. Wrapped it up, handed it to you, and you never really opened it, never took it seriously. It would never help you, right? God sent his son to die for us. That allowed him to offer the human race a gift, the gift of eternal life, the gift of living with him in heaven forever. And people listen to that. They don't really care. Or they come to church and they hear a pastor say that, and it gets filed in the back of their head, and they really don't take it seriously. Hey, I went to church. That's all I care about. How many people are going to wind up in hell who could have gone to heaven? Everybody in hell winds up in hell, could have gone to heaven. Everybody. But a gift will do you no good if you don't receive it, open it, apply it, whatever it is. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about receiving him into your heart as your Savior. That's what Christmas is all about. The greatest gift God has ever offered the human race. How tragic that so many people have taken it lightly, rejected it, laughed, mocked, when they could have received Christ and spent eternity in God's presence where there is fullness of joy forevermore. That's Christmas. And may God give all of us grace to never take his wonderful gift for granted. Pray for our loved ones who right now are not saved. They need this gift. May God just continue to bless our time in his word going forward. Father, we thank you We thank you, Lord, for your precious gift, the gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that we were not worthy. We could not have pulled ourselves out of that pit that sin had thrown us into, but you came down and you reached down and you raised us up by going to the cross. And we just pray, Lord, that you will give our loved ones who don't know you, open their eyes that they might see the truth and they might receive your precious gift soon while there's still time. We thank you, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.